We're going to turn to the second epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. We're going to take up a text from that chapter today. It is this text, verses 14 and 15, second epistle of the Apostle Paul, chapter 5, Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 5. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. The first thing we'll do is just look at some of the preceding context, just very briefly. We have in verses 9 and 10, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. And of course, wherefore goes back to what preceded it, but we will go on. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And so, of course, those not in Christ will receive for all that they've done while they were yet in this world, in this body, in this mortal body, until they died, of course, from the beginning to the end of their lives, and of course, without being in Christ, they will receive a full measure of course, the wages of sin. Whereas the Christian also stands before the Lord, and there's somewhat of an accounting, and certainly there's a rewarding of that which the Lord is well pleased with. But we don't go into all of that today. But then in verse 11, he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And as we've talked about before, that goes back to, of course, the wages of sin I spoke of, and the just condemnation of God and the awful wrath of God against those who die without Christ. It's here that wrath is hanging over their head. And then it will be poured out without admixture in hell, but it can never, ever be propitiated in hell by the suffering of a sinful man or woman, by a sin-corrupted man or woman. There is no merit to that suffering. And so Christians, and certainly pastors, we all know spiritually, we know from the Word of God, it's not just reading the text, but we know in our heart, the Holy Spirit has impressed in us the reality of hell and the wrath of God. And what a terror that is when you think about those that'll stand before him clothed in their own filthy sins instead of the righteousness of Christ. And so knowing that terror of the Lord, then what? We persuade men. He speaks of preaching the gospel of repentance and faith in Christ for the salvation of sinners. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Put that in the context of course, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, other epistles, where these apostles of Christ had to, from time to time, if you want to call it defend themselves, but they had to counter all that was being said about them by false apostles, yes, by false teachers, by enemies of the gospel, by the Judaizers, by others. And the apostle says they're made manifest unto God. God knows them. God knows their heart. God knows their motives. God knows their ministry. And it is faithful. He knows them. But he says, I trust also made manifest in your consciences, not as God would know them, but he says, I trust. In other words, when he says, are made manifest in your conscience as faithful pastors, as faithful preachers, as faithful apostles. That's what he speaks of, that their conscience does bear witness that they are faithful. And then he goes on, verses 12 and 13, for we commend not ourselves again unto you. The purpose is not of all that to commend themselves in any way, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. In other words, they had an unfaithful heart, and it was manifested by their teaching, their preaching, their disobedience. And he gives them something to answer, to sum it up, those that were attacking the faithful preachers of the word, the faithful apostles. He gave them something by his very ministry. by the things he's written. And he goes on to say, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. As we said, the Apostle Paul and all the apostles, they were constantly battling, of course, against the influence of false apostles and false teachers, ministers, who were attacking them from every side, and certainly attacking them in the sense of trying to undermine their apostolic authority and credentials and teachings. And so here in verses 12 and 13, the apostle takes occasion to defend himself, not for his sake, but for the sake of those brethren whom the ministers of Satan, masquerading as ministers of righteousness, were diligently seeking to draw away from the true gospel and faithfulness to the Lord by drawing them away first from faithful pastors who were faithfully preaching the word of the Lord. Now in verse 13, Paul writes, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Apostle Paul, as was the case with all the apostles and should be with all faithful ministers of Christ, was a very zealous minister. He was zealous for the Lord's honor and glory and word in his church. And you see that throughout his epistles. And you see him confronting where need be, warning where necessary, reproving, rebuking as called for. And of course, contending for the faith and defending the gospel. And in general, he could be very aggressive for the Lord because it was needed. And he speaks of that very thing in the context, though, of how his enemies represented his faithful zeal. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Beside ourselves. In a sense, mad. That's how they saw him. Unbalanced. In other words, the apostles' great fervor and zeal for the truth and for Christ and for the church of Christ and against all the enemies of the truth of God and the church of God was obviously being represented as fanaticism, even madness, to sum it up. And there's a sense of that there. Beside ourselves. They say we're beside ourselves. But he says, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. In other words, in essence, we don't put words in the mouth of the apostles ever. We certainly don't quote with our own words the Lord ever. In other words, say something he says, but he didn't say it. It's got to be in the word of God, or I won't represent it as the word of the apostles or the word of God at all. But, of course, the apostles' words were inspired of the Lord. But he declares in essence, if you will, put it this way. He's saying, call it what you want to. It is to God. So they could call it what they wanted to. They could say it's madness, it's fanaticism. Well, it wasn't. It was fervor. It was zeal for the Lord's honor and glory and truth and church. So be it then. It's to God. As such, it was faithful obedience and service to God. It wasn't for the praises and acceptance of men, any men. And it should be that way with all ministers if they are going to be faithful. Galatians 1. 6 through 10, we see here Paul being, as his enemies would say, beside himself. He's a fanatic. Look at what he says. He goes too far. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. These were preaching these perverted gospels. It called for some zeal. When we don't treat something like that for the terrible danger and awful blasphemy it is, all we're doing is then in men's minds and women's minds and young persons' minds, we're telling them this isn't really so bad, not really. And we're just desensitizing them to terrible error, blasphemy, and more of the same. And he says, for do I now persuade men or God? In other words, who am I trying to persuade here with my preaching? God? Are we going to persuade God? Or shouldn't we be persuading men? Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's what we should be doing. And so we don't speak as if we want to please men, but please God. And he goes on to say, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Our text says, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. And then Paul continues on, or whether we be sober. Sober. The apostle most definitely then was also, and more often than not, he had to be zealous. He had to be, as his enemies said, beside himself, as called for. But he also was the calm, systematic preacher of evangelical truth. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Well, certainly the apostles' defense of the truth and church of the Lord was also for the Lord's people. But his first concern there was for the honor of the Lord and obedience to the Lord. But then there was also that systematic teaching and preaching that cannot be forgotten. And that ought to be the bulk of our preaching. It is good to be a warrior, if you will, or that's not a very good word, really, a soldier for Christ in the sense of contending and fighting the good fight of faith against those who would corrupt the church and so forth. But the minister also has to systematically preach the word of God, all the doctrines of Christ and all that pertains to obedience and life. That's so critical. And it is critical also to the defense of the faith as well. Now, our first supreme love and first concern, though, must be for the Lord above all else. And that's all of us, not just, of course, the preachers. But when it is so, then that's also best for the Lord's blood-bought flock, and in truth, for the perishing of the nation as well, and even for the nation, though worldlings don't understand that. But ministers are to also make sure they take great pains to spiritually, systematically, calmly, soberly then, that is, that's the sense of it, preach and teach all the doctrines of our faith and practice. Read the epistles of Paul. Read Romans. Certainly there are those places where you see that that zeal on display in defense of the faith or in reproving or some such thing, that for which his enemies said he was beside himself, he's mad. But more than that, far more than that, you see that wonderful, systematic teaching, preaching. Now, the inspired apostle goes on to write in verses 14 and 15, which is our text this morning then, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So the apostle speaks of being constrained by the love of Christ. When it comes to the love of Christ, of course, that very phrase, it's really not something that's foreign to Christians. And certainly the country even is full of false Christians as well. There's a lot of true Christians. But I say it's full also of apostate religionists who certainly might speak of the love of Christ, but they know nothing of the love of Christ. And you know that, don't you, by their lives. And with regard to their ministers, by their preaching and teaching and practice. But in general, in the country, in the culture, love is often, not always, but often lightly used. And it's even misused in this present culture. Sometimes it is very hypocritically and evilly manipulated by people for various reasons. That very word, that very profession of love, even love for others. I'm not just talking about the love of Christ here, but love for others. They say they love someone. They don't love them. They want something from them. There's some selfish reason. Now, certainly it's also possible, though, for Christians to overuse the word love. It can be overused. I mean, it can be lightly used by Christians, but it can be somewhat overused. The inspired Apostle John wrote, First John 3, verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. That's what matters, deed and in truth. He spoke in that instance of love of the brethren for each other. That's the context. But what he wrote applies, of course, to love for the Lord as well. True love gives evidence of itself in deeds, in service to our brethren and to the Lord in so many different ways, in our concern being manifested by our prayer for them, by our concern for them, by our exhorting one another on to love and good deeds, by so many ways. Now, it's possible for Christians to just make a show by telling brethren, oh, they love them. They love them. But it can be a matter of love in word and tongue. And quite frankly, it's not necessary to be telling Christian brethren all the time, you love them. Oh, I love you, I love you, I love you. Or maybe I'm a hard case there. But they'll know you love them by how you interact with them, what concern you have for them, what interest you have in them, and especially their spiritual condition, but all things that are needful for them. It'll show by your praying for them. It'll show by your standing with them in times of need of all different situations. It'll show if you're vitally concerned for their spiritual and temporal condition. It'll show. Now, I remember, you know, growing up, of course, and I'm not saying it's wrong for parents to tell their children they love them. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Don't get me wrong. But in our family, we never heard the word that way. We might hear, if we happen to have ice cream, I love ice cream, we might say, or something like that. But we didn't tell each other we loved them, each other, and our parents never told us they loved us. Now, my younger sister, the one that's 10 years younger than me, once as she got older, I believe I was long gone from home, she said to my mother, why do we not tell each other we love each other? She was one to always ask questions. She was younger, she could ask questions. Some of us older ones, we just didn't. It was a little different situation. We didn't push the envelope too much. But my mother answered, we know that. And really, we did. We didn't think of it that way, but yes, we did. But the way we stuck together, fight among ourselves, but stick together when it was called for, and with the way the parents parented, and all of that. And so I'm simply saying, with regard to Christians, you can overuse the word to where it means nothing. What really matters is deed, loving in deed and in truth. Now, certainly it isn't wrong for Christians to speak of their love for the Lord. God forbid I would say such a thing. It is good to speak of that. But again, true, sincere Christian love for the Lord will be shown in deed and truth. If it's only in word, it can't be true love. It'll be shown in deed and truth and in obedience and service. Now, I say it can't be true love. Well, sometimes don't we backslide? Don't we all have a tendency to grow cold that way? We can. Now, verses 14 and 15, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now, the first thing we would do is answer the question, is the love of Christ spoken of in this text, his love toward us, his people, or is it our love toward him and for him? Well, some faithful brethren hold it is the one, and some hold it is the other. Well, they're not wrong. It's just that there's others, myself included, who believe that we should understand that the apostle comprehends both the love of Christ for us, and then in return, our love for him. Certainly we love him because he first loved us. And so I believe it comprehends both. Because of the great love of Christ for us, we then love him. This is a constraining love. And in this particular text spoken of, we have this constraining love spoken of. In a sense, it's two parts of one whole. First, Christ's love for us. And then, of course, in return, our love for him. And this love, it has a great effect on the Christian. It should have a great effect. It has more or lesser effect on different Christians, but that comes down to, well, some of the things we'll be speaking of in this message. But we love him. And that love profoundly, should profoundly, constantly affect us. And as the apostle declares, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Well, in what way? Well, we'll take that up shortly. But just to say this again, it's because of the great love wherewith Christ has loved us that we in turn then love him and feel constrained. The love of Christ constrains us, and we'll speak about constrains us to do what? Very shortly, because it seems good to first speak briefly and with many scripture texts. So I will not be preaching much on each text, but we'll just go to the Bible and let the Bible speak, to speak of the unspeakable love of Christ for his people. We cannot find the words to truly describe in full, completely. We can't exhaust the subject, the love of Christ for his people. For his people, I say, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Matthew 1, verse 21. So we're going to speak briefly of the love of Christ, because we can never in this life exhaust that subject or fully, perfectly comprehend the love of Christ. But we should never stop seeking to comprehend fully the love of Christ. We need the Lord's help for that, don't we? Now, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all love us and have loved us in Christ, those who are in Christ from before the foundation of the world. We could speak of the Father's love. We could speak of the Holy Spirit's love for us and how that love ought to constrain us to love the Father and the Holy Spirit. But our text specifically speaks of the love of Christ. But the love of Christ, the love of the Son, is the same perfect, pure, unchanging, unmerited love of the Father and the Holy Spirit. Because God, the Son of God, is co-equal with the Father and the Spirit. One God in three persons. Now, it only seems right that before we speak of the Christian's love for Christ, then, and in the context of it being a constraining love, then we should speak of the love of Christ for us, to put this all in perspective and context. Certainly, the Christian man, the Christian woman, lives in the love of Christ every day. As our prophet, our priest, our king, our head, our good shepherd, the bishop of our souls, the apostle of our faith, all that he does for us is done in love. But the greatest, most immediately compelling manifestation of the love of the Son of God for us, unworthy us, is found in his great redemption work. Consider really a number of passages. We'll read them. They speak very loudly for themselves. How the Son of God, being very God, eternal God, almighty God, holy, holy, holy God, in need of nothing, including us, humbled himself for our sakes. John 1, verses 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. But then we see in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 declare, and this was necessary to save us, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, of course, of her substance, but not of a man, of course. He was no fallen son of Adam. Made under the law, his own law. He put himself under his own law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He put himself under the law. He was even baptized by John the Baptist to fulfill all righteousness. Philippians 2, 4 through 8, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, that means he was God, of course. Don't misunderstand what that says. thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death. He was obedient in his life under the law, his active obedience for us as a head of the elect and the covenant of grace. He was obedient on the cross, his passive obedience on the cross, even unto death. 2 Corinthians 8, the verse 9, speaks of the Son of God, God equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. God, the Son of God, not in need of us or anything else. He didn't need us to complete his happiness. He didn't need us for anything whatsoever. He didn't need for any need of himself to do all these things he did. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. The apostle speaks after the manner of men, so to speak, and speaks of Christ being rich. With all the glory he had in eternity, with the perfect bliss he had with his Father and with the Holy Spirit and so forth, and yet he made himself poor. He humbled himself. He came to this earth that through his poverty he might be rich. Certainly we know that he was born even of parents that were very poor. You know all of that, and he was born in a manger. There was no room for him in the inn. Everything about his life speaks of his humility, the lengths he went to save us from our sins. The prophet Isaiah, chapter 53, the verses 1 and 2, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. And the prophet goes on in verse 3 to say, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And of course, we know the prophet tells us that the unbelieving Jews, in Christ's death, they believed he was being smitten of God as a blasphemer, as a fraud, as an evil man. And we know he came unto his own, as we're told in John 1, the verse 11, and his own received him not, the vast majority of the Jews. They rejected him. And you remember not so long ago, we spoke on this text, Matthew 13, 54 through 57, and when he was coming to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, and as much as that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? He's just a carpenter's son. These are the elites talking. These are the ones that look down on the, I suppose you could call them the unwashed masses. That's what they were to them. It's not his mother called Mary and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and sisters. Are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? This was not the Messiah they were looking for, and they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And this was the Son of God that was not held in honor among his own creatures, even. John 7, verses 1 through 5, and after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in jewelry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Now whether that was his actual brothers or kinfolk, or both. But what matters, and it would have been his very close kinfolk, what matters is how they talk to him. You see this disrespect, this disbelief. They're saying, basically, go prove who you are. Go on. Why don't you go there? Why don't you do these things? Instead of hiding in secret. Well, he wasn't hiding, that's for sure, and he did end up going there in his own time. And then what about those who called him Beelzebub? Or at least that he was He had Beelzebub within. Mark 3, the verse 22, and the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub. So he's possessed. And by the prince of devils casteth he out devils. So they say the devil himself inhabits him. And that's how he's casting out devils. What about John 10, the verse 20? And many of them said, he hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Well, they said the same about the apostles, really, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. As the master, so the servants. And then the life he led. You do remember this, don't you, from Matthew 8, 19 and 20. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. You do remember also, don't you, that he was 40 days tempted in the wilderness. And when it was over, we're told he hungered. He suffered hunger, just like all true men, women can. He was a true man, but without sin. He had a reasonable soul. He had a true body. And this was joined to his deity. John 4, the verses 5 and 6. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus in the well, and it was about the sixth hour. He was weary. He was tired. He was worn out. He suffered these things. And in the garden, prior to his crucifixion, prior to where they took him, and then he was crucified, what did he do? He prayed earnestly. He was in agony, we're told, in Luke 22, the verse 44, and elsewhere. He was in agony. He suffered agony of mind and soul facing this great, terrible trial of sufferings that we cannot imagine, the full wrath of God against all of us that are in Christ poured out into his soul without admixture. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Hebrews 2, the verses 9 and 10 tell us. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Imagine that. With regard to his humanity, but he lived here on earth among men as a man that way. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man for whom he suffered. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering, complete through sufferings. It was necessary. This must be done. He must taste death. He must suffer through a life here that we've been talking about, the sort of life we've been talking about under the law. And then he must suffer on the cross to make the captain of our salvation perfect, that is complete, perfect, complete, to act in our place as our surety, our sacrifice, our all-sufficient Savior. It was necessary that he suffer these things to be made the all-sufficient Savior, the effectual surety, the perfect atoning sacrifice. Verses 17 and 18 of that same chapter 2 in Hebrews, the Epistle of Hebrews, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. It was necessary that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Tempted, the devil tempted him during that time when he was fasting. You know about that. Wicked men tempted him. He wasn't tempted in his mind, but they were striving mightily to tempt him to sin. First, of course, sin begins in the heart and the mind, but he was without sin. And yet, this was constantly going on. He lived among men. We are constantly being tempted by the devil, by the world, so forth. And so he's a merciful high priest. because he himself suffered these things. Hebrews 5, 7 through 9, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard, and that he feared, though he were a son, this is the Son of God, God the Son, the eternally begotten Son of God, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Learned he obedience. That means he experienced obedience. He experienced obedience under the law. And being made perfect, again, that is the complete, all-sufficient Savior and effectual surety, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And you remember what happened in the garden, and all his disciples fled from him. He suffered this. He suffered this. He suffered Peter denying him three times. We ought not to think that's something easy. And if you will, I hope I don't have to say bear with me, but I want to read some more scripture. Because we are speaking of the love of Christ for us, we want to let the Bible speak somewhat on this. Matthew 27, 25 through 28, then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. The Jews wanted Barabbas, a notorious murderer and seditionist. They chose him over Christ, the Lamb of God, without spot and without blemish. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and smote him on the head. After that they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. This is the love of Christ manifested for us, that he endured all of this, the very Son of God. John 18, 19 through 22, the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said." And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus, struck the Son of God, with the palm of his hand. And he endured that for us. Eternal God, yes, also man, two natures, the one person, but he endured that and the pain of it, saying, "Answerest thou the high priest so?" And then we also have this, as he's on the cross, Matthew 27, 39 through 44, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priest, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. This is what he endured for us. This is the love of God for us manifested, the love of Christ manifested for us. He endured all of that, the Son of God. And we hear him say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Yes, he endured that too. As God hid his face from him, God the Father, and poured all of the wrath against us into his soul until he almost couldn't take any more. But it was done then. It was that terrible. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53, the verse 5. He was willing to be wounded for our transgressions, our imputed sins, and bruised for our iniquities, and chastened that we might have peace with God and peace in our hearts, the peace that passeth all understanding, the peace of God. By his stripes we are healed. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." the Son of God, manifest in the flesh, became a curse for us and hung on a cross. Hung on a cross. That was a death reserved for the worst, most in the eyes of the people, the foulest criminals. He was done to death on the cross. Why? Why? 1 John 4, verse 10, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That means the wrath, just simply put, propitiation, a wrath-ending sacrifice. That's the easiest way to explain that. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, not literally, but our sins were imputed to him, accounted as his legally, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 3, the verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Scriptures tell us that he loved us and washed us in his own blood. That's why he endured all of this. The scriptures tell us, Ephesians 5, verse 2, that he offered himself an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. He made himself a sacrifice, our sin offering, to God. We're told in Ephesians 5, verse 2, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Hebrews 12, the verses 1 through 4, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He endured it, despising the shame. In other words, all his shame. He went forward and suffered all of that, that he might redeem us and save us and make us the children of God with an irrevocable title to everlasting life in glory. And is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, the very Son of God. Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds, ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And so he died on the cross, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth, but yet he was buried among wicked men, sinful men. Isaiah 53, the verse 9, again, he humbled himself even to this for our sakes. He must needs be done to death to bring us and give us and secure for us life, everlasting life. But he didn't stay in the grave, as you well know. He rose victorious over death and over hell, over all the principalities and powers of hell, over sin, over the grave, over everything that was against us, and everything that we earned with regard to the grave and death and so forth. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 54, so when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Whose victory? Christ's victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 2, the verse 15 says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them for us. Ephesians 4, the verse 18, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. He was the conqueror, just as in those days they would lead their enemies captive. In a sense, he did that, and he gave gifts unto men. We receive all the spiritual graces of a Christian, all the blessings, all the gifts because of him. Everything that we have that way is from him. That particular verse, Ephesians 4, the verse 8, you maybe know, or you might want to be reminded. It appears also first in Psalm 68, as far as not the exact same thing, but some of it. 18 through 19, this speaks of the Savior, the Messiah to come. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. It's all because of Christ. It's all because of his love for us and what he did in love. Hebrews 7, verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost who come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth. We would say also, it's not in the text, of course, but to make intercession for them. And John writes, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John, the verse 1 and the chapter 2. In other words, here again is manifested the love of Christ for us, unworthy us. And he said, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And the questions asked in Romans chapter 8, what can separate us from the love of Christ? And of course, the answer is nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Not even our sinful failings. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, the head of the covenant of grace, our head, the head of the New Testament church, our head, the bishop of our souls, caring for our souls, watching over, governing our souls, the apostle of our faith, our good shepherd, our Lord and our God. We are his servants. And yet at the same time, he condescends to even call us his brethren. He is our life. He is our hope. To Paul, he said, why persecutest thou me? This is how near and dear we are to him. We are considering the love of Christ for us first. Before we speak of that love, then in return, that is a constraining love. I just, before we go to that, want to read Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 19. It's one we ought to give great thought. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, this great love of Christ for his people is a moving cause of the faithful Christian's love for Christ. Now, love, of course, that Christian love also called charity, is one of the three principal graces implanted in the heart of the Christian through regeneration. All have it. So all have, if they're a true Christian, a love for Christ. That love should constrain us. Constrain us to what? Of that we will speak of shortly. And the Holy Spirit stirs up that love. If we're not quenching his work in us, if we're not grieving him, because love is of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 through 23 tells about that, of course. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So the apostle first declares, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Then before he sums up to what this love does constrain us, he speaks of the death of Christ. And here we would say that in speaking of the death of Christ, I believe we should take that. I think it's plain that we should comprehend all these things, all of his time under the law, all of his time of humility that led up to and preceded his death on the cross. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge. Here, judge has the meaning of, we come to this conclusion. What is the conclusion? It is this. First, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. That's the first thing. That if one died for all, then we're all dead. Speaking of all for whom Christ died, the apostle declares that he died for them, all of them. Why? Because they were all dead. All were spiritually dead, unable to do one thing to save themselves. All were legally dead, that is, condemned to everlasting death in hell. All would have stayed that way, spiritually dead, and spent eternity in everlasting death in hell, suffering the just wrath of God, if the Son of God himself had not taken to himself a reasonable soul in the true body of a man and stood in their place and obeyed for them and suffered for their sins and died on the cross. to obey and suffer and bleed and die and rise again for us, the head of the elect in the covenant of grace must needs be a true man. But his obedience and suffering of soul and body and his death to be of infinite worth, he must also be true God. And so he was. Now, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And then next this, and that he died for all. And then now the apostle comes to what it is that the love of Christ constrains us to, or should, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. It's not a complicated statement, is it? Romans 6, verse 8 says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. That is part, of course, of living unto Christ, to walk in that newness of life, to walk after the Spirit, to walk in the truth, to walk in love, constraineth us. Constraineth here has a very powerful meaning and sense to it. That of being held as a prisoner and compelled to do the thing, well, here of which the text speaks. But this particular constraint is the effect of the love of Christ for us. That this, as we experience it, as we know it, as we know by faith all that he has done for us, in his humility, in his death, in his resurrection, that constrains us to live for him. It provokes in us, it stirs up that love for him that is a constraining love to live for him. Knowing by faith the love the Son of God has for us is manifested in his humiliation under the law and his suffering and death on the cross, and also knowing the love of Christ experientially every day since we were born again, then the Christian does love Christ in return, and this love should constrain us to live for the Lord, and more so, not less and less so. What the apostle writes in our text has direct application, of course, to him and to his preaching, and to all preachers, all ministers of the Lord and their ministry, absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, this love of Christ constrained Paul and all the apostles to faithfulness in their ministry labors and their preaching. It constrained them to a steadfast, unmovable ministry, that they would always be abounding in the work of the Lord, preaching, teaching, strengthening, encouraging, comforting, reproving, rebuking, exhorting, warning, disciplining, doing battle for the Lord. It has constrained so many ministers, including most of the apostles, to be faithful unto death and to seal their testimony with Jesus with their own blood. The love of Christ constrained them to be faithful for him who died and rose again for them. They were not their own. They were bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. And so they knew they had no right to live unto themselves, but rather to live unto Christ. But it wasn't just the knowledge that they had no right. It was love that constrained them to do so. But it also applies to all of us in Christ, all of us here today in Christ, all who will hear the message some other way. The love of Christ should constrain us to live unto him. You know, many people talk about being in Christ today. I mean, it's almost trendy with many. There are Hollywood types, there are politicians, conservative talk show hosts, oh, they're all Christians, we're all Christians. I have a personal relationship with Christ. But what counts is it indeed in truth? That'll show whether or not they do. Are they constrained to live unto Christ? As for those who are in Christ, it is easy enough, it seems, in this day of freedom and prosperity, for our love of Christ to grow cold. And in truth, perhaps it's never been as warm and active and constant and fervent as it ought to have been. But it's just easy enough, given our sin nature and given the time of freedom and prosperity we live in, I say, to lapse into a love of Christ that is too much in word only, not in deed. Consider what the inspired apostle of Christ speaking for the Lord Jesus has written here in our text. This should be true of all Christians, all of us. For the love of Christ constraineth us. The love holds us in its grip. It constrains us to live unto Christ, to live unto Christ. First, for the love of Christ constrains us, and then Paul summarily comprehends the lost, spiritually dead, ignorant, justly condemned state we were in as fallen children of Adam, headed for hell. We were all dead, and then Christ saved us. And in due time, we were drawn to him, and we believed in him, and that was worked in our hearts, and we were saved, and we became children of God, and he's loved us every second of our life since. We've been justified into life. We've been regenerated, engrafted spiritually into Christ, adopted as God's beloved children, given an irrevocable title to that heavenly sure inheritance in glory, having the sure hope of the resurrection, of course, because Christ not only died for us, but rose again victorious over death and the grave. And because of Christ and through Christ, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have all of the graces and gifts and blessings of a child of God here. This should not just be words. We've experienced this. We know this. It's good to rehearse it. We have this life of grace here with God as our Father. Christ Jesus, of course, is our prophet and priest and king. And the Holy Spirit is our teacher and comforter. And then we have everlasting peace and joy in that new heavens, new earth to come. Now, we previously, very briefly, summed up the cost, if you will, to Christ Jesus, the cost of our redemption, everlasting life as a child of God, all that he endured out of love for us, to redeem us and make us children of God. He declares then, the apostle of himself and other faithful ministers, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Us, them then, and all Christians, all ministers it should, and all Christians, constraineth us to do what? To live unto him. They which live, that is, those who are alive from the dead, born again as children of God with everlasting life, should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again, that is, unto Christ. We should live unto Christ and not unto self. Romans 14:7-9, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. We're the Lord's at all times, henceforth and forever. Purchased with his own blood. For to this end Christ died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. We are his. We are to live unto him. And the love of Christ ought to constrain us to live unto him. Or is our love become so tepid and our habitual way of life so hard-hardening that we really don't feel that constraint? We don't really feel constrained, that love constrains us to live unto Christ. Well, what naturally follows is the question, what is it to live unto Christ, which we will simply and briefly speak of. What is it to live unto Christ, constrained by the love of Christ, the realization of his love for us, and the experience of it? And of course, then that realization and that experience and that knowledge of it stirring up our love for him, a love which is not in word but in deed and truth. This isn't complicated. What is it to live unto Christ? It's not complicated. Perhaps any one of you could come forward and speak the things I'm going to speak. The first thing we would say is this: if we are those whom the love of Christ constrains to live unto him, then we will seek to know the will of God and sincerely set about to conform to it in all things with respect to right doctrine and obedience, all things which the Word of God teaches, and yes, with regard to things not essential to salvation as well. To say it again, all that the Lord commands, teaches, reveals, including what are sometimes called lesser things, they may not be essential to salvation, but they are essential to obedience. Many say, well, it's not essential to salvation, so it doesn't matter. It all matters, because it's all essential to obedience and pleasing God. And the love of Christ ought to constrain us to diligently seek to obey the will of the Lord, to know the will, to live in obedience to the will of the Lord. There's no other way to live unto Christ. 1 John 5:13, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Jesus said, speaking to Judas, the son of Alphaeus, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, He will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Concerning those whom the love of Christ constrains to live unto him, the second thing we would say is that loving him above all else and all others, they will not put anything else or anyone else above faithfulness to him. Matthew 10, the verse 32 through 39 makes it very plain. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. The gospel and doctrines of our faith, even right obedience and practice, can be a separating sword. Sword of the Spirit. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. But then he goes on. There can't be a retreat from faithfulness. There can't be compromise. The love of Christ constrains the faithful Christian otherwise. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. The scriptures nowhere forbid love for parents, or parents for children, children for parents, so forth. Quite the contrary. You know that. I do not have to go through the verses, do I? We know that one of the marks of a deep heathenism is a lack of natural affection. Parents for children, children for parents, and so forth. And we know that Christian brethren are to love one another, of course. But the love of Christ should constrain us, that love that constrains us to live unto him, should cause us and bring us to love him above everyone else and anything else. Our natural family, our brethren in Christ, all the things of this world, we should love him first and supremely. Colossians 3, the verses 1 through 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Spiritual treasure, spiritual things, heavenly truth, and seek to live by these things. Where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, set your affection on things above, and the everlasting inheritance and glory we have, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead. The old man is to be more and more dead, that carnal part, that sin nature. Been born again, a new creature, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Our life is safe with Christ in God, our spiritual life, our everlasting life. 1 John 2, the verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We are not to love the things of this world, which are opposed and contrary to sanctification and obedience. The love of Christ would constrain us not to do that. But also, there's a warning here not to have inordinate affection for the things of this world, which even the Lord has given us to use. It must not supersede the love of Christ with all that that comprehends. It must not even come close to the love of Christ. We're never going to be perfect in anything in this world, but perhaps we see we're far from living unto Christ, perhaps. Maybe we know there are some who are more like those that are spoken of, the word of the Lord speaks of in the book of the prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel 33, and the verse beginning 31. And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people. And they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. When all is said and done, covetousness is probably more often than not the sin which holds the Christian back from living unto Christ. It is a sin that causes the love of perhaps relationships, the love of comfort, the love of the things of this world and so forth, the love of a certain way of life that competes with the love of Christ, and it keeps the Christian from living unto Christ as he ought, because there is this covetousness, this lust, really, for these things or relationships or just the things of the world, And it will absolutely be opposed to living unto Christ. It competes with the love of Christ. A third mark of the Christian constrained by the love of Christ to live unto him is that that person follows him whithersoever he leads them. And that includes always being with him without the camp of not only false religion, but the spiritually compromised evangelicalism of the day. Hebrews 13, 11 through 14, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. That speaks of certain atoning sacrifices. They were taken without the camp then to be burned. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. He was taken without Jerusalem and crucified. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Those atoning sacrifices were actually burned. That, of course, is a picture, so to speak, or somewhat of a figure, if you will, of the wrath of God that Christ suffered for us. But the thing is, those who would live unto Christ, constrained by the love of Christ to live unto him, go without the camp where he is. They don't stay within the camp of compromise, spiritual compromise and corruption or false religion and therefore the fourth aspect, an evidence of living unto Christ as constrained by love for him is a life of service to the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, here were a people constrained by the love of Christ to live for him, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. A fifth characteristic of those constrained by the love of Christ is constrained, to live for him, is that they rejoice in the Lord and in the eternal inheritance they have in him, who is our hope. Theirs is not a plodding, door, formal, dry faith. The church at Ephesus, by the time the Apostle John received the book of Revelation from Christ in a vision on the Isle of Patmos, had left their first love, Christ. It had cooled off. They had not backslid unto unfaithfulness yet in practice or preaching, but they had left their first love, that of Christ. And as a consequence of their having left that first love, they were now cold and formal. They were plodding along by the letter of the word, no doubt. But they had left their first love, and unless they returned to that first love, they were sure to then in time fall away from faithfulness, and then more and more. You can read about them. You have read about them in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. I mean, Christ commends them for their works. He commends them for their standing against false teachers. He commends them for their labor and so forth. But he said, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. They left their first love. The Apostle Peter, in his first epistle, writes to a persecuted people, including this concerning Christ, their faith and their love. Because the point I'm making is, those who are constrained by the love of Christ to live unto him, they have a joy of their salvation. They have joy in Christ. They're not a formal people. They're not a dry people. They're not a plodding along letter of the word people. The letter of the word's important, obviously, crucially important. But it's not just the letter. There's love there. There's life there. There's joy there. Peter writes to this persecuted people, 1 Peter 1, verse 8, whom having not seen ye love. And then he goes on, though now ye see him not, yet believing in him, as you think of all we've talked about here very briefly, as to his love shown to us, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. They had a faith which worketh by love. And certainly they had the love of Christ that constrained them to live unto him. And as such, they were filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. They were strong in faith, they were lively in hope, and so they were also full a warm act of love. You can't have any of that without the warm act of love. You can't have strong faith without lively hope. You can't have lively hope without full warm act of love. Of course, they all go together. And so they rejoiced in Christ. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? I believe it, and I know it in my heart experientially, that I have everlasting life. If you're in Christ, you know you have it. But do we live unto Christ? Does the love of Christ constrain us to live unto him? Because he lives, we will live everlastingly in glory, a new heaven and new earth. But what about during our sojourn in this fallen world? Are we living as one constrained by the love of Christ, living unto him? Apostle Paul testifies this way, Galatians 2, verse 20 and 21, I am crucified with Christ. Sin nature. All of his inordinate affections, the love of the world, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and so forth. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It is a very serious matter. We have read a great many scriptures. I know maybe when someone starts reading so many scriptures, it can sound like he's droning on. But I hope that's not the case. We needed to let the Bible speak on this a great deal, because when we look at the subject, there's just so much to say. But it's a serious matter. It's a very, very serious matter. The love of Christ constraineth us. Does it constrain us? Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for us, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. It's a very serious matter. Now, Ephesians 6, verse 24, the apostle by the Holy Spirit writes, grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. He also writes in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha, he finishes with. It's a very serious matter. It calls for our consideration. It calls for us to examine ourselves, our own hearts, our own lives, and seek the Lord for grace to more and more truly live unto Christ, constrained by love for him.